Welcome to Edgemont Bible Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois, where our mission is to glorify God by guiding people into a discipleship relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's listen in to today's message by our pastor, Douglas A. White.
Revelation chapter 3, we're reading about Sardis. Here's what it says. Now, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the churches that we've been looking at, let's see if I can think of how I want to do this. I'll have to do it backwards. Here's the Mediterranean Sea right through here. Israel's over here. Just above us right here is Turkey. And Greece is right across from it. Well, Macedonia. And then Greece right across from it. Then we're going to go to the Mediterranean. Here's Italy, a little boot that's hanging down here. And Spain's over here. And North Africa's over here. Well, here in Turkey, there are seven churches that he has selected to address. Just so you know, there's churches all over the place. There's churches in Greece. There's churches in Macedonia. There are churches that are all in Syria. There are churches that are in Israel. There are churches that are in Ethiopia because the Ethiopian eunuch took a church and started, or took the gospel and started a church down there, which, by the way, we don't get to talk much about in history, but that is one of the oldest, best churches in the world. That church has a great heritage behind it. But let's come back up here, get up here to Turkey, in a little loop that's up here at the top, starting down at Ephesus down below and working our way up, we're on the way back down that loop. The church we're looking at now is Sardis, and Sardis was the capital of Lydia. There's some really great things that happened in Sardis. Sardis is a very rich little place. It was conquered and rebuilt and conquered and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt multiple times. It's an old, old city. And this place, Sardis, had a river that ran through it. They called it the, Gold Dust River, or that's not the correct term, because what actually was, it was kind of green gold in color because it actually did have gold dust that was in it. And you could mine it right out, you know, just take your little pan and get some stuff out of it. But what was coming that was most peculiar in that area was an element called electrum. Electrum. It is a gold and silver alloy. And honestly, that's what they made most of their coins in all of Lydia and in most of the whole Turkish area, what was called Asia Minor. That's what they were making their coins out of. The people in Sardis came up with a refining process that allowed them to take the electrum and actually separate the gold and the silver into two pure compounds. So they had pure gold and pure silver. The whole region loved that money. That was the richest money. If you could have coins from Sardis, you were getting real gold or real silver, not just electrum, which had both of them in it. Fantastic, the processes that went on. This is a wealthy city that was doing a lot of what we would call today technical or scientific work. And a church was planted in that city. So let me just back up here to, let's figure this out. Jesus chooses the churches he does to warn the churches of the rest of the age the direction it's going. Now, these are real churches, okay? These are real churches. He is speaking to a church at Ephesus that's lost its love. That's a real church that actually had done that. But he's wanting us to know there is an age of church history where we're going to depart from the Lord Jesus Christ by our love. We're going to be doing all kinds of things, but we're going to depart from our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he just moved right up until he was conquering, getting these cities, speaking about these cities for the things they would be in history too. So you've got individual churches that have problems. He selected the church with that kind of problem to be able to tell us living today what the church ages were going to be like. And so today, I want to just give you a little bit about what Jesus taught about the church and about what changed. I've looked this back over. I was talking with a pastor friend the other day, and we were talking about studying church history together and how both of us were looking into church history. May I say, he's 70-something years old too. It's at 70 that you begin to look back and say, what was it about? What was all this about? You know, so we've been looking back to see what is church history. And the things that you got usually when you were in grad school or seminary was kind of a glaze over real quick. And they told you about the creeds. They told you about the other things. But they didn't really explain what that church history was really about. You have to do that on your own. And so for the years, we've been doing that on our own, just looking back into church history and saying, what happened? And we both came to the same conclusion. What we are today is not what Jesus designed years and years and years ago. There has been a departure, and you can see it taking place in the churches that are written here. Jesus is telling us this is what's going to happen to the church. We saw last week in that church that there was a corruption going on with it. They had mixed themselves with the state. Now, when we say that, don't think political state like we think. That includes it, but it includes the whole theology of a political state. When they had a political state, it had its mythologies, it had its gods, it had its histories, it had all of its own stories. When Daniel goes to Babylon, Daniel is going into a country that already had all its own creation stories. It already had all its own tales of the gods and what the gods did. It already had all that. And they were planning to teach Daniel that. That was what he went to school for. When you're in Egypt, they already were teaching the mythology of Egypt. You understood all of creation. You understood the way of life from the mythology that was found in Egypt. And that same thing was true of what was found in Asia Minor. You're learning the mythologies of all those. Well, what's going to happen is the church is going to learn the mythology of Rome. It's got a very deep mythology. There's a lot of things that are involved in that. As a matter of fact, the mythology is so strong that when they came to crown an emperor, when they saw who Jesus was said to be, at his trial, they did a mockery of Jesus, he said. How did they mock him? They went through the same kind of a ritual they would go through if they were honoring an emperor. Only they just used things that would be awful, would be a real slam for it, because there was such a mythology of the Latin Roman world. The church accepted that and became a part of it, and became a part of that whole political power. The power of the church was always supposed to be the Holy Spirit. Always. Now, I understand how mystical that can sound, but it always has been the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't have to be particularly mystical, friends. It is a people willing to submit themselves to the will of God and do that. Being filled with the Spirit is a matter of being completed by the Spirit. You move in the direction toward the Spirit, and the Spirit moves you. You seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and the Spirit moves to you to empower you to do just exactly that. But the church let that go. So in your letter B in your outline there, it is the illuminating, life-giving Spirit of God that is to be the energy and power of its existence. But he has been disinvited and neglected, substituted with the methods of man and decor unbefitting the lowly, humble Jesus of the Gospels. It's the seven spirits of God that Jesus said is special about him right now. It's the seven spirits of God. He says that's what he's holding in his hand. Look, if you would, please, at verse 1 again. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He's wanting us to know something about those seven spirits of God. That's why he chose that to be what he speaks about. He's wanting us to know the seven spirits of God have something to do with what's going on with this dead church. All right. Look with me just for a moment at Isaiah 11:2. I was always bothered by this idea of the seven spirits of God. How do you get, is there seven or... What exactly goes on with that? Isaiah 11:2. Our Father's word is so complex yet so simple. You just got to love it, don't you? 11:2. Let's start with 11:1 so we have a context for it. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Who's Jesse? That's David's father. Okay, so going all the way back to Jesse, he says there's going to be a rod that will come from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. That's letting us know that whoever the Messiah is coming from the family of David. That's what we're supposed to know from that. It's coming from there. So there's going to be somebody that's going to come from David's lineage who's going to be the King of Kings. Listen to how it says in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. Now, I want you to notice here, that's the spirit of the, do you see that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D? I think most Bibles will have it that way. Is that right? Okay. That's because in English, we have the word Lord, but that's not all there is in the Hebrew. There is the word Adonai, which means Lord. That means master. There is the word Baal, that means Lord, which we get our Baal from. But there's also the name of the Lord. Where they wanted you to see the name of the Lord, they put it in capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And that's this name that you see on the banners around. Jehovah at the top. That's an anglicized way of saying YHWH or YHVH. That's his name. And it means the self-existing one. It means the one that has life in it. So this one, this branch, this stem that's coming out is going to have the spirit of the living one on him. In other words, he's going to be eternal. Whoever this one is going to be eternal. All right? That's going to be a whole lot different than just a normal human being. Are you with me on that? That's what makes Jesus unique above all. He is God and man at the same time. So the Spirit of the Lord is going to rest on him. That's number one, the spirit of self-existence. All right? Number two, look what it says, the spirit of wisdom and understanding. That same spirit has two characteristics with it, wisdom and understanding. We're up to three. Everybody follow me? We're up to three. It is also the spirit of counsel and might. You want to have somebody who can give you good counsel as you're going to war. You want to have somebody that gives you good counsel as you're about to make a decision. That's this one. And might. He has power to carry that out. So there's two more. That's five. And then the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So the knowledge and the fear of the Lord is two more. That's seven. This is the seven spirits of the Lord. This is what he's talking about. Is it in one? Yes. Don't let that confuse you, because how do we think of the Trinity? We call it triunity. It's three in one. The seven spirits of God are seven in one. And it has to do with their characteristics. They are self-existing. As he said, it's the the wisdom and understanding, it's counsel and might, it's knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And you can see all of that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when he came to teach, what did they say about him? Man, nobody taught like him. He spoke with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees, with authority. That's the way he's speaking. And he's telling us things we never realized before. Why? Because the Spirit of the Lord is resting on him. He's telling us what the author said about the book. Not commentaries about it, what the author said. Here's the true meaning of it. So when Jesus speaks, he's given the true meaning of it. But as I think my way through, I'll go back with me for just a minute. The Spirit of the Lord is resting on him. It's a pretty exalted state, wouldn't you say? Spirit of the Lord resting on you like that. Go with me to Matthew 8 and verse 20. Matthew 8 and verse 20. I think I've got the right scripture for you here. Matthew 8 and verse 20. In verse 18, we find this. Then when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What's he telling them? Kids, I'm not sure that we would accept Jesus today. Did you hear what he just told you? He's a homeless man. He doesn't have a home. He doesn't have any place to lay his head. If you want to follow me, he said, you're going to have to understand you don't have a place to lay your head. If you follow me, you're going to have to understand you're not going to have a savings investment. If you follow me, it's going to be costly. You follow where I'm coming from? When I look at that and I say, this is the Jesus who was starting a church that was supposed to conquer the whole world. How in the world did we ever get from this and a man who is dressed in such common clothes, did we ever get to mitres and golden vests? How did we ever get to turn collars and, am I making sense to you? How did we make the leap from there to here? That's what Jesus is telling us is taking place. That we went from a people who are supposed to serve other people to a people who command other people. We're going to establish a hierarchy here that rivals any priesthood of Israel. As a matter of fact, I'm almost convinced that when he speaks early to the churches about the synagogue of Satan and the throne of Satan, I'm almost convinced he said about them who say they are Jews and are not. Kids, when the church came to see itself as replacing Israel and became anti-Semitic in the way they looked at things, and they were highly anti-Semitic, you have to ask yourself a question. What happened to our thinking? How did we think we could replace Israel? Do you realize all the things that Israel had to do? Israel had an altar you offered sacrifices on. The church came to have an altar you were offering sacrifices on. You were going to re-crucify Jesus there. You're going to bring his blood and his body here, and you're going to offer it. It was a special place that was set up as a holier place than out there was. And you're going to create a hierarchy that's clergy and laity. How? How did we get there when Jesus is the one who washed his own disciples' feet at such a dinner as that? This is how we did it. What you're reading about in the churches is how they made the compromise. They kept compromising more and more all the time with the world's system until they had created a system that does not even resemble anything that Jesus did. Let me go on further. Letter C in our outline. Sardis is the age of wealth and elaboration. This is where you're not just making temples to the gods, but they are going to be, because now you can mine right out of the river gold. You can turn those things into elaborate places. This is going to be beautiful work. And the church this represents, the age of time this represents, is the Middle Ages. It's the church of the Middle Ages. Now, the Middle Ages, that comes after what we've called the Dark Ages. And honestly, we call them the Dark Ages not really based upon church history per se, but upon intellectual history. Because we count that time as being dark because there's not much good scholasticism going on, not much good biblical work. But may I say this? It is during the Dark Ages, ready for this, the Irish saved civilization. It's during the Dark Ages that the Irish in their monasteries took the books that people were throwing away, took the texts people were burning up, took the Greek texts that were being replaced by Latin texts, and they saved those Greek texts and wrote them all out in some of the most beautiful manuscripts you'd ever expect to find. And because they were doing all that and they saved all those, it was when civilization decided they wanted to learn something. They got it from the Irish, from all those monasteries where it wasn't darkness. Now, there was a lot of combination stuff because the Dark Ages were a compromising time. They were a time where they compromised with the culture itself. And Ireland's no exemption from that. They did compromise themselves. They were compromised with the local Druid and Celtic ways of doing things there. There was a compromise going on. But the Middle Ages, that was a time where, if I can say it this way, we were taking the gold-silver alloy and learning how to separate it into the pure stuff. It was elaborate. This is a time when you have all the Gothic cathedrals built. Space is now important. We're going to make, we're going to look at creation and realize that God created the heavens and the earth. So you're going to have immense places built that have lots of space in them to help to make you think of the creation itself, that there's all this space that's out there. And there's going to be more murals painted on it, more icons painted on it. It's going to be more elaborate all the time. It was a time of Gothic cathedrals. It was a time of scholasticism. Because all those books that had been now recopying and stuff, they started bringing them back out again. Now they can read Greek. And they're going to read that Greek, and they're going to understand that Greek. They're going to read Greek and Latin. They're going to understand Homer's poetry was in that. They're going to understand Thucydides was in that. So they're going to begin looking back to all of those, and that, though it looks like it's good intellectual stuff, is going to create a stumbling block for the church, because as the church got engaged with scholasticism, they were leaving behind the scholasticism of the Word of God. That's going to be picked up by Luther and others later. But for right now, they're picking up this scholasticism. There's Greek and Latin wisdom and philosophy that was characteristic of that time. During those Middle Ages, we're going to have the Crusades. We're going to have chivalry. Chivalry is based on knighthood. It's based on a code of knights. It's actually the French way of saying cavalry. It's chivalry. And yet this was where men had certain things they were going to do toward women, and they were going to be in respecting them and all that sort of thing. So chivalry came up then. The educational system we know today, classical education, Christian classical education, this is where it gets its start. This is where it is. Now, it's called classical education to distinguish it from the educational system that we know in America as progressive education. Progressive means you don't have to have a certain standard of intellect. You can change that as you go along, so you don't know exactly what's going to be in your curriculum. The classical education had logic, rhetoric, mathematics in it. It was teaching you the basic things. It was teaching how to make good use of your words. It was teaching how to make good use of the way you think. I think you can see where we're coming from. Let's go back to the Word of God, because I want to show you what he had to say here. Here in verse 1, and we'll look there. "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." Now, the rest of the world is going to look at the church, and they're going to see it's very alive. If you can imagine, you've just come out of the Dark Ages, where there was a number of things that were kind of dark, was it? But some of the hierarchy of the church was developed during that time, and there are more and more people that knew less and less about the Word of God. There are more and more of the hierarchy knew it. That's where you had the separation of the clergy, the clerics, and the people, the laity. And that hierarchy, they're coming out of that, and they're beginning to study. They're beginning to see things. They're beginning to understand the world is much bigger than what we were told in the church itself. The world actually has all kinds of things in it, and they're studying those kinds of things. So he says, "I know that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead." So the thought of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one with the seven spirits of God, remember the first we mentioned in those seven spirits is it's self-sustaining. It doesn't need anything outside of it. It's alive. If anybody should know what alive is, it should be the Lord Jesus Christ, who has those seven spirits within him, who has the spirit of life within him. And he's saying, you're dead. So in your letter A in your outline there, the seven spirits of God, he declares them dead. We already looked at Isaiah 11:2. I want you to look back with me then just for a moment at Zechariah 4:1-10. Zechariah 4:1-10. Go to Matthew and turn left. Okay. Zechariah 4:7-10. This is a strange one, but I think you'll see by the time we get to verse 6 what it's really all about. "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So here, here's the prophet. He's just waking up, getting his eyes all focused in. He said, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking. There's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes." Does that sound familiar? Jesus is walking among the seven lampstands. Is he not? Watch what it says. "And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the others at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?'" So let's get the kind of a visual picture here. Here you've got this lampstand. It's got bowls on each of where the lamps are going to be. And then there's an olive tree over here, and there's an olive tree over here. And they're growing up beside it, and the olive trees actually have branches going directly to those bowls. So that the olive tree, without having to go through all the pressing and all the picking, the pressing, and all that that goes with making olive, it's feeding those bowls continuously. Two olive trees dumping into those seven lamps continuously, so it will never run out of good stuff. It'll never run out of fuel to light it up. All right? Now he says, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" So what is the power of the church? Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. Everybody follow where we're coming from? Now, why is this important? Why is Jesus saying the one who has the seven stars and the seven spirits of God? Because it's the Spirit of God that's supposed to be the life of the church. And he's come over here to Sardis and say, "You don't have him. You're dead. You're doing things. It didn't stop you from doing things. You're doing lots of work." But he's got something to say about the works in just a minute. Everybody see where I'm at? The Spirit of the Lord was what was supposed to be guiding the church, but it wasn't. They were dead because they were doing things on their own. They were not counting on the Spirit of God. They were not counting on the olive trees to give them that continuous flow. They had left the Spirit behind. Why? Because they were pursuing other things. They had seen the benefit of the intellect. They had seen what it is to read Homer, to read Plato, to read Aristotle. They saw what that was, and they're wanting to read all that material and get themselves smarter and smarter all the time. It's not that those things are wrong, kids, but when that's your pursuit to the neglect of the Spirit of God, you're making a huge mistake. Our power is not in our intellect. Our power is not in our ability to educate. Our power is in the Spirit of the living God. This is his church. It's not ours, okay? He goes on to say, and I don't know that it'd be beneficial for us to read any further with that one for right now. I'll let that one go. I just wanted you to see that it's by the Spirit that the church was supposed to have its operation. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 3. He says this about him: "I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." Now know this: our Lord Jesus Christ knows our works. Everything that Edgemont Bible Church is doing, he knows our works. He knows whether they're good works. He knows whether they're dead works. He knows everything you're doing in your own personal life, whether it's good works or it's dead works. They are works that must be done by the Spirit of God, or all we're doing is a repeat of Abraham and Sarah when they didn't have a son to bring Hagar on and try to have a son with Hagar. That was wrong. That's us trying to figure out our own methodology to make God's word be fulfilled. That's wrong. It won't make any difference which you can find all kinds of things throughout the scriptures where people decided they do things themselves rather than depend upon the Lord God. God does things in a slow way sometimes. You know that? He tells you you're going to do something, he's going to do something, and then it seems like he just doesn't get there. And we just need him to get there faster than him. I mean, he's on a what schedule? Okay, you got time that's all here. And he stands outside of time. How much time has he got? plenty. So I'm in time here. How much time I got? I don't know. Might end tomorrow. I don't know what's happening. I need to get on with the program. God, you're not getting things done quite fast enough. I don't think you understand my schedule. I booked you in for next Tuesday. And yeah, here it is Wednesday. You missed it. You know, we'll cancel appointments if you... Kids, we can't do that. And so he says about them here in Revelation 3, letter number 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. In other words, they're not completely. So a bunch of the things you already seen, they're dead. What you're doing, it's just not that you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. But not all the works were dead yet. He said there are some that are still dying. So take a hold of some of that stuff and strengthen it. He says this, you have unfinished works. That's what he really says here. When works are perfect before our God, they had unfinished works, works that were done to look good. Jesus told us in Matthew 23, 1-5, don't do as the scribes and Pharisees do. They do it to be seen by men. So I can tell you those works are dead works. I can tell you this. If you're trying to work to be justified before God, that's a dead work. If you have trusted Jesus Christ and recognize that you have been saved already and what you're doing is out of love for him, empowered by the Spirit, that's a live work. That's a living work. But anything you're doing on your own and in your own name to be seen by men is a dead work. Anything you're doing that you hope is enough to get you before Almighty God is a dead work. Right? It's works without the Spirit of God. Letter C in our outline here, there is a faithful remnant, though. Let's go what it says. He says, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I want you to stop just for a moment. You have a few names, even in Sardis. I thought it was kind of neat the way he used name back through this. Look at back in verse 1 again. He said, I know your works, that you have a name. You have a reputation. You have a name. We'll say that about people all the time. He's got a good name. Well, he's saying that there were some names, even though he said you have a name for being alive, but you're dead, there are still some who have good names. And there is a faithful remnant who have not defiled their garments given by the gospel. This reminded me so much as I was reading this about garments. Do you remember Adam and Eve in the fall? Adam and Eve had been clothed by God in some sort of glorious thing that whatever it was, they did not know they were naked. It was only after they ate that they knew they were naked. Then what did they do? They made themselves garments. The fig leaf aprons or the fig leaf clothes they made for themselves were defiled garments. That was not the purpose of the plants at all. They had defiled themselves with those garments. I saw also, and I remember this one, once again in Matthew 23, 1-5, the scribes and Pharisees had done just that very thing, that they had defiled themselves trying to look good. They had put on false garments. They had put on garments that they could look at and say, now, does this look pretty good today? Honey, how do I look today? I'm going out into the public. Do I look okay today? Have I got my prayer cloth in the right place? Do I have everything just where it needs to be? They had defiled their garments. Jesus gave us the garments. Look at Revelation 3, 4b through 5. Listen to how he says it. In 4a, he said, you have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So he's going to give them garments. These people who had not defiled themselves, he's going to give them garments to wear. Now, kids, if that's not a motivation, that Lord Jesus Christ should give you clothes to wear. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, the day's going to come when we're going to leave this tent. And when we leave the tent we're living in, when our spirit leaves this tent we're living in, we're leaving it behind. But we're not looking to be unclothed, he said. We are looking to be clothed. We want to be in the house that comes from God. We're living in a tent right now, but we're looking for the time when we're clothed with a house. He knew that there was an eternal garment that's coming to you that's better than this temporary garment you have right now. Do you understand that's why he warned us not to look at people's tent? Why bother looking at people's tent? You can look and say, okay, that's male, that's female, that's a tall, that's short. Those are all comparative things you're going to do. But people to make judgments on people based on the way they look is a dumb idea. Are you seeing where I'm coming from on that? Because that's not the way you know them. You may look at this outside thing, but you understand it's the person inside there that you're knowing. It's the person inside there that's that personality. It's the person inside there that's that believer or not a believer. That's where he called on us to make that kind of judgment. Look at them and know the spirit of that person. Stop judging the outside of these things. All right, well, let me go on further. I'm going to page 2 of that, and let's finish a couple of other things here. By the time you get to the church at Sardis, you have ceremony, ritual, and costume. We've been through a lot since the 60s, haven't we? When you went to church in the 50s, how'd you dress up? Oh, man, everybody's got a tie on. Everybody's going to look a certain way. I don't know what your family was like, but I know our family said, these are your Sunday clothes. Because that was the special clothes. You didn't wear them any other time. They were sanctified clothes. You wore those on Sunday. And I think some of you will probably remember that women didn't ever go with their head uncovered. You wore a hat. Whatever kind of hat that was, you wore that hat. Do you know why you wore that hat? It was actually right out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that women are not to pray with their head uncovered. That's why we were doing it in the 50s. But when the 60s came, we weren't interested in anything else anymore. If it was traditional, it's gone. We're done with it. We don't want anything more to do with it. And many fought against that because that was a tough thing to come through to where we are today. Today doesn't seem to matter. Yet, in the day of this church of Sardis, it mattered. It mattered. All right? Salvation is found in the sacraments then, not simple faith. You weren't saved by trusting Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, and continuing that faith. No, you were saved by the sacraments you took. And those were sacraments that started from the time you were born to the time that you died. Grace was being administered by sacraments. That's a long way from where Jesus Christ was. Reformation, if not complete overhauling, is desperately needed, but those in power could not see it, nor did they want to lose the power. Okay? So the church was in need of reformation. It was in need. And matter of fact, it's going to be Martin Luther and a host of others that just right after this age right here, we're going to come to the Church of Philadelphia. They are going to see that. And they are going to do whatever thing they can to try to reform that and get it back. I just don't believe they ever went far enough. All right. Well, going further. The church had taken over the political power of Rome. It was the new Roman Empire. It was the Roman Empire. That's what the church was in the Middle Ages. In the East, the Roman Empire had become the Byzantine Empire and was about to be overcome with the Muslim invasion. Now, it usually says that I think the Roman Empire is supposed to end, 475 or something along those lines. Do you realize that the Eastern church, which was called the Roman Empire, lived another 1,000 years after the Western Empire died. Another 1,000 years, kids. Now, look, we're Western people, and we have a bias. So we study Western church history. We don't study Eastern church history. We don't study African church history. We don't study any other history but our history. If you do get to learn those, you're doing it on the basis of an elective course, or maybe comparative religions, you may have it under a whole lot. That Eastern church, kids, is the second leg of the image of Daniel's image. And we've put so much emphasis on West, we somehow believe the West is where the Antichrist is coming from. Let me tell you, there's a much better argument that the Antichrist is coming from the East, not the West. The West is going to go down, and the East is going to rise. So remember, you heard that first here today. And if it doesn't happen, please don't stone me, okay? All right, here we go. This is also known as the Islamic Golden Age. Those Islamic people were doing some fantastic things. Science was making huge advances with the Islamic people. Arabic was becoming the whole language of philosophy. It was becoming the whole language of mathematics, of science, of studying the stars. That was all coming from the Islamic Golden Age. That's what's going on in this age of the Middle Ages of the church. Well, let's get to see what the solution is, all right? Jesus counseled to those who could hear. Here's what Jesus said. Verse 2, be watchful. Be watchful. Open your eyes to the struggle. The power of the gospel, the spirit, is being replaced with the power of politics and philosophy. Kids, we have to be that kind of people. Let me just come down to the verse 6 here. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here's what God is saying to the churches. Do we have ears? Yes, we have ears. Are we supposed to be listening to what God is saying to the churches? Yes. You know what he says? Be watchful. Open your eyes to the struggle. What is the real struggle we're engaged in? We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, kids. We're wrestling against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age. There are beings manipulating people on this earth. And if all you look at is the people, you're going to make a sad mistake. Do you realize how many people are under the captivity of principalities and powers that need the freedom of the gospel so they'll know it? And if all you're going to do is keep on hating the people, you're going to miss what the war is. You're not going to see the struggle. And you're going to say that it's up to us to stop this thing. And you're going to do what the church did during it. You're going to take up arms. You're going to get engaged in an armed struggle. You're going to get engaged in a battle with people all the time. It heads that way, kids. It has for centuries. There's no reason for us to think there's something different going on with ours. So be watchful. The Spirit of God is being replaced with the power of politics and philosophy. There's sometimes I think people are more American than they are Christian. Now, here's what I mean by that. Where's your citizenship? Do you realize that the day he took you out of the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of this adversary that you're in, and he placed you in the kingdom of his dear son, you became a citizen of heaven. You are an ambassador here. You are representing heaven. You are ambassadors to tell the people on this earth the terms of God's peace, the terms of how to avoid the coming wrath of God. That's who we are. We're here to give that to people. If we take a look at it a different way, we're going to lose this battle for sure. All right, well, let me go on to the next one. What remains of the gospel is about to die. Listen to what he said. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. So there's something still there. The element of it was still there. Why? Because when the church is built, it's built on the foundation of Christ. Everybody with me? And that foundation can't change. That's a solid, solid foundation. Now, you can build on that foundation. You're going to build walls on it. You're going to build doors in it. You're going to put all kinds of furniture in it. You're going to do all kinds of things. But this can't change. The foundation is Christ. Can't change. Everybody with me? So there was still some of that left. So he said to them, strengthen the things which do remain. Look at the way you're building. Do you really want to use wood, hay, and stubble to build this church with? Do you really want to build things that cannot give you eternal life? Do you really want to keep doing that? Or do you want to look at what it's really all about and understand that when God gives you the truth. It's all in the Lord Jesus Christ. In him are stored all the wisdom of knowledge. All right, go on. Strengthen it. Number one, here's how you do it. Remember how you have received and heard. How did you get the gospel? I'm thinking here of Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I did not come to you with cunning speech. I did not come to you with words of man's wisdom. I came to you with this one thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the way he came. That was it. Why? Because no amount of philosophy transforms a person. Philosophy can transform a person's thinking from this thought to this thought. But let me say, friends, it can't change the spirit of the man inside him. He will perish without Christ. But the preaching of Christ changes a man inside. It changes the person. So that person is born again and knows Jesus Christ. Everybody see where we're at? Let's go further. Remember how you received it was not in philosophy or education, but as in Holy Spirit conviction. You are distracted with the intellect. I love the intellect. I think you ought to use the intellect all the time. I love to read. I love to feed my mind. I love to do all kinds of things like that. But I know this. All the information that's in the world is stored in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's my foundation for it. I'm looking at stories I read, and I realize some of those stories have absolutely no mention of God in it, no mention of Christ in it. And it's not that everything you read has to do all that, but it better have some sort of picture in it that takes you back to the reality of why you need Christ. You need to be able to look at it and say, what's this story teaching me? What is this thing I'm listening to guiding me about this? Let me go on and conclude here. And number two, he said this, for I've not found your works perfect. Remember how you have received and heard in verse 3 again. Hold fast and repent. Hold fast. That word hold fast is the word that means put it in prison. Put it in prison. Guard this thing. In other words, do you have anything that's so special to you, have it locked up in a cabinet someplace? If you do, that's what this is meaning. Something that was so special to you. Maybe it's maybe it's your documents, your will, testament to papers about your titles and all that sort of stuff. You keep that in a place that's treasured. He's saying, the gospel is so important, treasure that thing. It's above everything else, so treasure that. And then he says, repent. That means change your mind about what you're trusting in. When we look at repent, oftentimes we just attach sin to it. Can I say, kids, we need to get past that someplace and understand repent means a change of my mind. It means what I am trusting in, I need to change my mind about that. If I'm trusting in my intellect, if I'm trusting in who I am, if I'm trusting in this authority here or that authority there, that's not an eternal, everlasting authority, I'm trusting in something shaky. I don't need to change my mind about that, okay? Okay. Jesus is coming to them. Look, if you would. He says he who overcomes shall be clothed in white, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess him. No, that's not where I want to be. They shall walk. Here we go. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard and hold fast, verse 3. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. That is being really unaware. You follow me? And as I was looking at this and trying to translate it back from the Greek text, I saw this. Wow, he didn't just use one negative word. He used both negative words you can use to negate something in Greek. So what he was saying was, you will in no way know when I'm coming to you. You can't possibly know when I'm coming. I will come as that much of a surprise to you. Kids, that ought to really scare a church into, if nothing else, thinking over what are we doing and why are we doing it, because he will come in such a way that you aren't going to know at all. And it's so swift, boom, like a thief, it's come and gone. And so is the church. All right, so he said that. Let me say this, it will take great courage to be an overcomer. but it will come with great reward. Listen how he says it. He who overcomes, verse 5, shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot his name out from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Can you hear that? Oh, that we have a song. He knows my name. He knows my name. Can you imagine this is Jesus who is going to say, this is Doug. Doug belongs to me. This is Susan. Susan belongs to me. This is Jennifer. Jennifer belongs to me. This is what I've known about her. I've known her from before the foundation of the world. Dad, she's mine. I don't think you can get a better recognition in the whole wide world than that one. Father, thank you so much that Jesus Christ is Lord. And thank you that he is coming one day. But, Father, we're even more concerned about the immediate coming, where he might come to take the church away from what it's been doing. Father, we want to be a faithful church. We want to be a church that's teaching the Word of God. We want to be a church that's living the Word of God. We want to be a church that's together. Thank you for what you're going to do in each one of us just now, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. If you've not received Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, today is a great day to do it. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's coming to restore his whole world. He's coming in judgment, but he's right now coming in grace and mercy. I'd like to encourage you, trust Jesus Christ today. He will not harm you. He can. He will not. He's showing you grace right now.
We hope God has encouraged you with today's message by Pastor White. Thank you for joining us at the Edgemont Bible Church. We'd love to have you visit us if you're ever in the area. For directions, more information, or to support the ministry of Edgemont Bible Church, please go to our website at edgemontbiblechurch.org. That's Edgemont Bible Church, all one word, .org. You can also follow us on Facebook at Edgemont Bible Church, where the Sunday morning message is broadcast live.